Old Testament reading is Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 10. These words describe some of the ancient wisdom that lies behind the teaching of Jesus in our text from Luke 14. Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 10. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 14. It's the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. There are a number of parables and sayings of Jesus in this chapter, but I would encourage you, even as we first read through them, that you seek to pay attention to how there is a theme or themes uniting them all together. Now, Jesus is making a very similar point repeatedly through each section of this chapter. Reading then as a means of grace among God's assembled church, Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thanks be to God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to cause your word to do what you have sent it to do. You have promised us that your word would not return to you void. And so we seek your blessing this morning so that the reading and preaching of your word would be unto us in our midst a powerful means of grace. And so we seek then the work of your Spirit, your Spirit's presence and your Spirit's work in our hearts and among us as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it cost to follow Jesus? Now, this is a question that many today would think has a fairly obvious answer. Following Jesus costs nothing. Indeed, the way many talk today, the whole point to following Jesus is to get something. He can give you all sorts of tips and tricks for having a happier marriage or a happier time raising children or having financial freedom. You've heard me say this sort of thing before. That this is often the tone about the Christian life, that come to Jesus and he'll make everything better. But the passage we have before us suggests, in the very clear words of Jesus at the end of what we read, that following Jesus costs so much that you ought to consider that cost before following him at all. You don't want to be like the one who started building a tower and realized he couldn't afford it, and so basically what Jesus says, everyone makes fun of him. You don't want to be like the one who goes to war not realizing he didn't have enough troops to win the battle. You want to consider the cost. Because following Jesus requires nothing less than everything. All of life. This is the sort of punchy calling of Jesus at the end of this chapter when he says in very bold language, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, hate here is not referring to an emotion. There's different uses of the word. It's not referring to a strong feeling. It's rather saying none of those should be in the place of highest honor. None of those should be the place of being in charge, of being what truly guides and directs your life. That Jesus alone and his kingdom must be what shapes and forms our living. And that means putting everything else in second place. or in what Jesus is emphasizing, having Jesus have ultimately the only place, the central place in life. Well, this is really strong language. This is not a popular way of speaking. The church today says, follow Jesus and it'll make everything in your family better. And Jesus just said, you need to set all of that aside for the sake of following Christ and his kingdom. So what does this mean? He even uses that strong language. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Now at this point, many of us will think of very extreme examples of what it might mean. That Jesus is talking about if you're in a situation where someone is threatening your life, if you do not confess Christ, you need to be willing to die for Jesus. Or we'll think of extreme forms of perhaps Christian ministry and so on, where maybe we leave our families and this sort of thing. And we think of very extreme examples and we think either, A, I can't do that, or B, I guess if that situation comes, I'll do it. And then we say, okay, we can move on now. Sort of file it away. If that situation ever comes along, then I'll do it. But what did this whole chapter talk about? It talked about meals. And it talked about who you eat with. And it talked about who you invite and where you sit. This is very practical, earthy, everyday life stuff. When Jesus wants to illustrate, what does it mean to set aside all of your life priorities, to make them all secondary to following Jesus and his kingdom? What does it mean? Well, it means having kingdom table manners. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to the very practical things of how we live together in everyday life. And so this morning, I proclaim to you the message of Luke chapter 14 under this theme, that Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him by having kingdom table manners. We're going to see first the paradox of the kingdom, second, the pattern of the kingdom, and third, the promise of the kingdom. First, the paradox. What I mean by paradox is simply something that looks like it doesn't make any sense. It looks like it's contradictory. It looks like a mystery. It's not contradictory, but it looks like it. The paradox in this whole passage is that Jesus repeatedly talks about reversals, things being turned upside down, things being turned on their head. He talks about those who would normally be excluded being included. He talks about those who are humble being exalted. Very famous words in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or he talks about the one who wants to follow Jesus in the kingdom. The language of kingdom is the language of victory, of God ruling, of God winning. That he who wants to follow Jesus in the kingdom must take up his cross. I know a lot of this, exalting the humble and taking up a cross and so on, a lot of this is very familiar Bible language. But don't let it fail to strike you this morning how over and over through all of this chapter, all of those familiar phrases amount to a reversal, a turning upside down. Now, this has been a theme throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus keeps on eating and drinking and fellowshipping with all the wrong people, with those that Israel did not expect him to be eating and drinking and fellowshipping with. Or it goes back to the Song of Mary at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, when it was first announced that Jesus would be born, and Mary sings about this paradox, this reversal, that the humble have been exalted. That Mary, in almost every way that would have been counted in that culture, Mary would have been one of the humblest. And yet she is the one who is going to be the one through whom God brings Jesus into the world. Over and over, there's this paradox of reversal. And right at the heart of it is the cross. When Jesus says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, he's doing this as one who already said he's going to be put to death. He's saying this as one who is on his way to Jerusalem knowing that's where it's going to happen. And he knows that through that death, through that suffering, through that affliction, there's going to be victory. When you think about this for a moment, this is the very basics of the gospel. But this is what is driving this whole passage. That Jesus defeats his enemies by dying at the hands of his enemies. In Revelation 5, that Jesus, the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah, is also Jesus, the lamb who was slain. This is the paradox at the heart of this passage. The disciples didn't understand it. We still don't understand it completely. This is a lifetime of growing and appreciating the glory of what Jesus was going to do and what he has done for us. That he willingly went to the cross as the way of victory. Now, in many ways, talking about that right now should be the conclusion of the sermon, where we get to the end and we say, how can we do this? And we say, well, the heartbeat of it is that Jesus has done it for us. He has sacrificed himself for us. But we need to begin with this, mainly because Luke wants us to, because he has Jesus on the road to Jerusalem already, and so we know his death is coming. But we need to begin with this because what we are about to spend the rest of our time talking about is really challenging stuff. It's really hard. This life Jesus calls us to. And we might be tempted to lose sight of the gospel, to say, is all of this a burden? Is all of this just a big to-do list, a list of things that we have to accomplish? And we need to remember that everything we're about to be looking at in Luke chapter 14 is shaped by this paradox, this gospel mystery, that Jesus won the victory, he saved us by dying, by giving himself, by sacrificing himself, by giving everything. That's how he won our redemption. And then what he says to us is this. That gospel mystery, that gospel paradox, needs to now shape your life. That's what this whole chapter is saying. That's what almost all of the Gospel of Luke is saying. The way Jesus brings the kingdom by following the path of suffering and death, that mystery, that paradox, needs to shape all of your living. That's what Jesus is saying in a nutshell when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Our life shaped by this paradox. Or, to say it in another way, and this brings us into the second point, this paradox, this mystery of Jesus' victory through his death, then gives us a pattern for living. So we begin with gospel, the good news that Jesus has won the victory over sin and death and hell through his death and resurrection, through that mysterious pattern of first suffering and then being exalted. And now he says all of that needs to shape your life. His kingdom needs to be seen in how we live. Now, I hope you've detected this theme throughout Luke's gospel. This is something we have not talked about as much as I would like. It seems like every passage we come to has enough to be like five sermons. And each one of those seems like there's infinite glory and depth in God's word. And one of those themes we have not talked about enough, it seems to me, is that Luke, in all of his gospel, is seeking to lay a foundation. And what a foundation does is it gives shape to the building. And so what he's doing in his gospel is laying the foundation that is to give shape to the church. When he shows us Jesus saying, the kingdom is here, he's doing that because he wants the church to then be shaped by that, to show the kingdom, to live in such a way that people can see the kingdom present in the world. Think about what that means for our life as the church. We can be so tempted to think we come here to hear spiritual things, to kind of get our spiritual fix, to have certain services provided by the church. And then we go out and do other things as well, such that the church is sort of on this list of things that we are and things that we do. There's family stuff, there's school, there's work, and there's church. And church just sort of gets added to that list. And somehow, we need to completely throw out that whole way of viewing what we are doing. That the church is who we are. That this good news of the kingdom is something we are to live. That is to form us and shape us and make us who we are. So that everywhere we go, everything we do, we are living the kingdom. We are showing forth the kingdom. That we are sort of this colony of God's kingdom in the world now. And you see, the benefit of kingdom language is that it reminds us that it includes everything. It includes everything. I like doing this especially with children. When you just ask them, when you hear the word kingdom, what do you think of? Well, you think of knights and castles and kings and the people who live around the castle and are protected by it. And if you can remember that phase in grade school when you studied knights and castles and so on, you might remember there's blacksmiths and there's bakers and there's people who work with leather all within the kingdom, and all of them are all essential for the kingdom functioning and being supplied and defending itself and so on. And so the very language of kingdom says every last task is essential. It's part of it. It's included. It's important. And it gives you that sense of it is all of life. This is what Luke 14 is trying to impress upon us. That this paradox of the way the kingdom comes is to give us a pattern for all of life. So that somehow, in one sense I don't know how, because this is something mysterious the Spirit does in our midst, but somehow we have to grow in this sense of viewing ourselves as being church. Of being and showing and manifesting the kingdom of God in all that we do, so that what we are doing here is being equipped and energized to then go be the kingdom in all of life. Because you, this congregation, we as God's people, are the only way anyone is going to see the kingdom. That God's church in the world is how he shows it. That's the urgency, all right? That's the passion or the heartbeat behind then talking about how should we live. It's not just a matter of being good. It's not just a matter of don't do things that are really naughty. It's a matter of all of life needs to show the kingdom of God. So this morning, that pattern of showing forth the reality of the kingdom is being shown in our table manners, in how we eat and fellowship as God's people. Three different examples of this, three of them, that Jesus gives. Now, I summarized it a moment ago in the paradox as being a matter of reversal, being unexpected, being patterns and trends turned upside down. These three things that Jesus says were a punchy, in-your-face contradiction of the culture of the day. In three different ways, Jesus takes what everyone just assumed would be polite, the right thing to do, and he turns it upside down and says, if you're going to follow me, here's how you need to live. The first one, the parable of the wedding feast. It was the culture of the day that when you showed up at a wedding feast, everyone knew where you were supposed to sit. It was a matter of basic etiquette. That if you were someone of higher status in the culture, if you were wealthier, if you were someone who was a government official or in the military or something, if you had status in the culture, then you sat in a particular place. And if you were lower in that status, you sat in a different place. And this was just an assumed thing. If you did that, it wasn't rude. It was expected. In fact, if you sat in the wrong place, that is what would be rude. It would have been offensive. And Jesus takes it and turns it on its head. He says, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Now, in one sense, when you first hear what Jesus says, it kind of sounds like common sense wisdom. And there is, near the heart of it, some simple basic wisdom. That's all we read from Proverbs. The idea being, you know, if in doubt, take the lower place, because you'd rather be told, no, come sit up here, than be told, get out of here, man, what are you doing here? Right? Sort of as a basic matter of wisdom. You'd rather be told, here, you have the higher place, take the better place, rather than get kicked out of the place you were trying to have. But Jesus is doing far more than just give that wisdom. For what does he say in verse 11? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying there is coming a time when all who have humbled themselves will be exalted. And that exalting is what you are living for. That is what matters. Being exalted, what he's going to refer to in verse 14, as the time of the resurrection of the just. That is, when God comes to set the world right. That's what matters. So that what does Jesus want his people to be doing? But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. The second example, verses 12 and 14. This time you're the one doing the inviting, when you're making up your invitation list. And Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So in the culture of the day, what was assumed is that you always invited people to do something that they could then in turn invite you to do. And they would want to be able to do that. That's how it worked. When you became friends with someone and had them over, it was so they could have you over. And if you invited someone who was unable to do the same in return, you were actually being rude to that person, because you were placing a burden on them they couldn't do. So in the culture of the day, this was just how it worked. You didn't mix things up. You only did things with people who could do the same for you, and that's what it was all about. Jesus says, invite those who cannot repay you. He is shaking up the culture. He's saying his people, as a matter of their table manners, are to want to sit down at a table where all they are doing is giving. They are sacrificing. It is not so it will then be returned. It is not so they will be repaid. It's part of sort of a back and forth. We'll do the same for each other. It is simply a matter of giving. That's what his people are to do. Third, verses 15 through 24, he gives another example. Now, there's a couple ways to hear this passage. One of the ways to hear this passage is Jesus is talking about an illustration of the wedding feast at the end of history, when those who have said, I'm too busy for the kingdom, will be rejected, and all of those who really need it will be included. And we're going to talk about that angle of this parable in a moment. But the angle people would have heard, first of all, is that Jesus is saying, look, here's a man who's figured out what I'm talking about when he hosts a wedding feast. He understands what's going on. And what does this man do? Well, he invites his friends. Okay, those are the ones who you would normally invite, the ones who could then invite you back and so on. And they're all too busy. A new field, new oxen, one of them just got married and so on. And they all say, no, I have too much to attend to, I can't come. So instead, the master of the house becomes angry and said to his servants, this is in verse 21, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is more. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Jesus takes all the conventions of the day and turns them upside down. Those who are normally excluded, include them. Those who can't do anything for you in return, invite them. That seat that maybe you do have a right to, that place of honor, don't take it. Take the place of humility. Now I said in all of this, Jesus is reversing the customs of the day. Do any of you feel like he's talking to us a little bit too? Just a little. Kingdom table manners. What would it mean for what Jesus describes in all of these sayings to shape our life? Jesus is saying the church, that God's people should have a life together that is self-sacrificing, self-giving. Not in the church thing for the sake of what they can get, of what is owed to them, what is deserved, but in the church thing for the sake of what can be given. And you see, what Jesus is saying here doesn't just confront the broader culture today. What he is saying confronts the culture of the church today. That generally speaking, we view the church as a place to receive something. The provider of goods and services, where things are done for us. And Jesus is saying, in the kingdom, your life together is the opportunity to give. And the goal, in fact, is to include others in it. That the great goal is to be open and receiving of all of those who are normally excluded. What Jesus says here needs to shape our view of our role in the church. Just like any other organization or group of people or society in culture, the church can be a place where we clamor for the place of honor, wanting to be the one who has a particular reputation for doing certain things, wanting to be the one who accomplishes certain things, wanting to be the one who has a particular office or a particular position or a particular category, wanting to have a certain place in the fellowship, in the community, wanting to be of a certain importance. Do you understand what I'm talking about? That temptation to want to claim the seat of honor is just as alive and well in the church today. Or how about the way we practice hospitality? Look, we've all done this. Myself included. We've all done this. Made a decision based on, in part, what you might receive in return. Made a decision based on what group you want to be part of, who it is you want to have invite you over, what it is you want to do something with and be included in, to have the motivation, even in hospitality, even in having someone into your home and sitting around a table together, to have the motivation be, what's in it for me? Perhaps even you've been tempted to start doing the math. You know what I'm talking about doing the math? Calculating how many times someone's been in your home versus how many times someone's had you over and so on. I've heard these conversations. They happen. Jesus says, you've got it all wrong then. Because the whole point is to give, to sacrifice, to be what someone else needs. That's the whole point. Indeed, in the biblical picture of hospitality, if you're having someone over who's going to have you over and you know it, you're not doing hospitality. You're entertaining. You're doing something good. It has a place. It's rich. It's valuable. But it's not biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is sacrificing. Biblical hospitality is you didn't have time to get the house ready and you're not ready to go. It's sacrificing. Biblical hospitality is I'm not comfortable talking with these people. It's sacrificing. It's not for the sake of what's in it for you. It's for the sake of what you can give. Or, where this lives very much in the church today, in fact, very directly what Jesus is talking about, is how we form friendships. You see, what happened in the culture of the day was like always friends with like. meaning friends were always similar to each other. In fact, it was practically required of the culture. You had to be in sort of the same status culturally to be friends, to be in fellowship. And one of the things Jesus is saying in this passage is that that custom needs to be turned upside down. It needs to be shaken up, that the kingdom of God is to be a place where the connections are deeper and richer and more complicated than that, where what divides the world does not divide the church. This is the burden of Paul's letters over and over when he is speaking to the church, that what divides the world must not divide the church. We need to be willing to pursue friendship, relationship, connection, purely for the other, purely for the one who needs it. We need to stop asking, who's being a friend to me? And ask instead, who am I called to befriend? Who needs me? Who do I need to be sacrificing for? Because Jesus says it is the one who is humbled. It is the one who is a blessing to those who cannot bless in return, who will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That is, to seek those friendships, to put this in modern day psychological terms, the friendship that is the emotional drain. Do you know what I'm talking about? You have the friends where you're with that person, it's just like, yeah, this is great. Right? That's fine. But what is that? That's being something for someone because of what you get in return. You feel good emotionally. You've got a payoff, right? Jesus says that's not the kingdom. The kingdom is, well, he says it very bluntly, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You see, in the life of a church, we can be tempted to hit that phase where you feel like you've arrived. Let's just coast. This is good. This is nice when it comes to things like fellowship and hospitality. But you see, the project Jesus sets before us will never end. This calling to be a self-sacrificing, self-giving place of fellowship and hospitality will never end. There is always more need. There are always more who need you and your fellowship and your attention and your friendship and your hospitality and your welcome and your conversation and your care and concern. It is infinite. And so we are called to be pouring out ourselves for the sake of that life together. And you see, this is an urgent matter. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Because this life is a life of dying to self, putting to death our desires and preferences for the sake of the other. And it is urgent. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Congregation of Christ, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus talks about salt, we know what he's talking about. This is the church. You are the salt of the world, and salt is valuable, it is rich, it has all sorts of use, but when it loses its saltiness, when it loses all of this stuff Jesus is talking about in this passage, it is worthless. And what does he say? Don't worry, it's all grace, everything will be fine. No, what does he say? It is of no use, it is thrown away. As Jesus says in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, if you do not do the works you did at first, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Or as he said in all the language in the chapter we just looked at last week, all of the language of the fig tree that will be cut down, the language of the tower falling on those people, the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth and doors being slammed in faces. Jesus says this matter of following him, of having all of life shaped by the kingdom, is a life or death question. It is urgent. If the salt loses its taste, it is of no use. It is thrown away. And so the church of all times and all places, including our own congregation, needs to hear this warning of Jesus to live this pattern of the kingdom, hospitality and friendship for the sake of the other, not self. Now, woven throughout all of this, there's a third point. Some of you are craving the third point, though, right now. The promise. You need to think about this for a moment. Why does Jesus keep using meals as his imagery? Why a wedding banquet? Why sitting at table? Why, when you give a dinner or a banquet? Why all of this language of eating and drinking together? And why, in the passage in the previous chapter, the language of when you fail to include the outsider, remember, it's going to be for the outsiders and you will be excluded when, what happens? When people come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom, in the imagery of the Bible, in terms of its fullness in the future, is a wedding banquet. Isaiah 25, Revelation 19, it is a feast, a celebration together of God and his people together sitting down in fellowship. And God is setting that future before us, even in the imagery of this passage, as being what motivates us. Brothers and sisters, why is it okay? Why is it understandable to sacrifice even in our meals together now? Because this is not the end of the story. Because there is more to come. Because the day is coming when there will be the great wedding feast, when fellowship is perfect, when friendship is infinite and growing through the millennia and the centuries, when fellowship with God is perfect. And right now then, we get to sacrifice for the sake of others being included in that great future. Repeatedly, Jesus says, don't worry about what people think of you now, being included and exalted now. You're going to be included in the future. He who humbles himself will be exalted, verse 11. Verse 14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And I love that when he says that, we get verse 15. This is now one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. What? That's what he says. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom. Why? Because that's what Israel was waiting for. The day when there will be bread and wine in fellowship with God in the kingdom. And so Isaiah 25 emphasizes, this was our Old Testament reading last week, it's our assurance of pardon all the time. Isaiah 25 emphasizes it is going to be a feast, a celebration, where it won't just be food and wine, it will be rich food and well-aged wine. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peace a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This is why Jesus was constantly eating and drinking with his disciples. He was known for it. He did it so much, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. That's how much he acted out Isaiah 25 with his disciples. He was manifesting, he was showing the presence of the kingdom. And now what he's saying to his church is, live that, show that, and include everyone in it. Because one day, it's coming in its fullness. So, when we feast and fellowship together, when we eat and drink together, And when we seek to do that as a way of being a blessing to the outsider, to include those who need it, we are showing forth the kingdom. We need to think about, sometimes we forget, well, we don't forget because it's so familiar. Jesus commanded the Lord's Supper. So that one of the very few things Jesus told us to make sure we do whenever we get together, it is to eat bread and drink wine. Why? Because the church is to be this presence of the kingdom manifest in the world, showing forth that here is the future God has promised, and in the church you get to taste and experience it, and it is for everyone. That is the urgency. That is the glory of our life together around the bread and wine of the sacrament, spilling out into our feasting and fellowship on the Lord's Day, spilling out into hospitality and friendship for the sake of others, so that whenever we are together and we break bread and we lift a glass, it is to the kingdom. It is that messianic banquet, that wedding banquet being lived in the present. And what Jesus is adding to it in Luke 14 is, when you do that, do it for others, to include others and to bless others. And when we do, how amazing are these words? When we do, we are living and experiencing, for the sake of the nations, the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, we have seen so many times in your word the glorious future you have set before us, of your people from every tribe and tongue and nation being gathered together in your presence, in all of creation, as your presence, your throne, your glory fills all of the world. And we plead with you to help us to know and experience and taste that future glory, for the sake of the lost around us, that they might be included. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.